G'day for those who don't know me. I'm Mike, senior minister here. And before I preach from that passage, let's pray together and ask for God's help. Father, we are thankful that we can step back in time and hear the message from Matthew. And we pray now, as I speak, that you'd help me. For all of us, we pray that by your Spirit, you'd help us grasp something more, something new of the Lord Jesus, be encouraged and see the goodness of all that you've done for us and through us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I wonder if you agree, we tend to all have opinions about how communities should be built, whether it be nations, schools, churches, more. And often we don't mind putting our opinions out there, whether it be on social media or with our friends or wherever it might be for you. But the truth is, if we were actually ever in charge of making a community grow, especially if it were to grow beyond our lifetime, we would struggle. Building something that endures and prospers is harder than we usually imagine. Today, as we look at Matthew 16, 1 to 20, Jesus makes this extraordinary promise. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So he's promising to build a community that will never fail, one that will even overcome death. 2,000 years later, where we are now, many great communities have come and gone over that time, of course. You might think of the Roman Empire, the Dutch East India Company, Blockbuster Video. Yet Jesus and his church, it continues to grow worldwide. Today then, I want us to understand and marvel at Jesus' promise and its fulfillment as it continues on. There's an outline. Hopefully you've got it in your hands. Put your hand up if you like one, and our welcomers can help you get one. But the applications, you can fill in down the bottom, and we'll get to those along the way. They won't be all at the end. But we'll look first at false ways of responding to Jesus, and we'll finish by seeing, confessing Jesus as Messiah, that's the foundation of the church. So let's start with some false ways of responding to Jesus in verse 1, where we're told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, that might surprise us. It should, if we've been thinking, because Jesus had already, of course, performed all sorts of signs, miracles, pointing to his identity. So it's a strange request, don't you think, for them to come up and say, "Hey, give us a sign from heaven." That's why I take it that they probably mean, give us a sign up in the heavens, in the sky, Jesus, or some kind of public sign that everyone can witness. But still, there's a problem with their request. The problem, well, it's not that God's refusing to give good evidence for what he wants us to do, for how we should understand who Jesus is. What he's already been doing has been more than enough. So that the problem isn't with God or with Jesus. The problem is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're demanding a sign on their terms. That's the problem. It's just like many today can have this attitude. I'll believe in God if he gives me this personal experience that I'm looking for. Or I'll believe in God if someone answers all my questions to my satisfaction. It's a kind of bargaining faith. That's what we shouldn't do. We've come to God on his terms. That's because he's God and we're not. Rather than with our list of demands. Not telling him what he has to do before we'll accept him. So Jesus sees that this is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are doing and rebukes them for their request for this sign. He does it this way. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." And Jesus left them and went away. So maybe the reference here, the sign of Jonah, is referring to the public nature of Jesus' resurrection and the public nature of the preaching of the gospel, just as Jonah was raised after 3 days from the fish's belly and then went very publicly to Nineveh and publicly preached with a very widespread response. The thing to notice, though, is this, that it's not that God hasn't given us any evidence for why we should follow Jesus. He's given us plenty of good proofs in the Bible. There are promises long before Jesus came. There are witnesses, the apostles, declaring that they saw these things fulfilled. They are good enough for people to entrust themselves to Jesus today. His Spirit is sent by God to give that same word power. There is enough The point then is, if we're not satisfied with evidence that God thinks is enough, we'll be quite like the Pharisees and Sadducees, who had plenty of evidence but still wanted more evidence of the kind they chose. I don't know if you know much about the Wright brothers. This week I had a bit of a look at their history. In 1903, they achieved the first powered flight at a place called Kitty Hawk in North Carolina. By 1905, they were regularly flying their aircraft in their hometown, which is called Dayton in Ohio. And sometimes they'd fly circles over their hometown for as much as 30 minutes at a time. It was full view of the public. Even so, despite this being a regular occurrence, many newspapers refused to cover the story, even many local newspapers. So the Dayton Journal famously wouldn't send reporters to witness the flights happening just a few kilometres from their office. And so, as it turned out, a beekeeping journal was the first to cover their flights. When the brothers finally gave their first formal public demonstration, they did so in 1908 in France, long way away. And only then did Scientific American magazine, which had previously dismissed their claims, issue this reversal, which was quite a marked reversal, because for years they'd written that the Wright brothers' claims of flight were hoaxes, ignoring the eyewitness accounts, ignoring even the photographs. Sometimes we just have to accept the evidence on the terms provided to us, not on terms that we demand. And that's how it is with God and with Jesus. Now, do hear me right. Sometimes God still does send his amazing miracles and visions, even today, out of his grace. So you might have heard, though probably not, we had a lady at the last Mart who spoke to Pam Higgins and told her this story. She grew up in an Arabic-speaking country in a Muslim family. And at some point she was told by the doctors there that she only had 3 years to live thereabouts, some kind of blood disease. And so eventually her father got very desperate, so desperate that he went to a local Christian man that he knew and asked him to pray for his daughter, which he did. And a little later, the lady herself received a vision, an image of Jesus, and was healed. A little longer, and she received a second vision, this time with Jesus on his throne, on his heavenly throne, wrapped in some kind of white gown, blazing as he was in the vision. And so this woman started attending a church and became a Christian. And in fact, she goes to a church, an Arabic-speaking church in Campbelltown, just not far from here to this day. But she's sad about the fact that none of her other family members, including her father, did the same. So she's the only Christian in her family. And so, yes, God sometimes still does send miracles and visions, but not when we demand it. We can ask, but it's not on our terms. It's on God's terms, by his grace, because his Bible and his Spirit, they're enough. How then can we apply this? Well, for us personally, we can ask ourselves this. Do we sometimes have prayers, or how often do our prayers look like some kind of transaction where we ask for or expect specific outcomes, but on our terms? If I do this, will you do that? They're almost always prayers to be avoided. Or if we feel let down by God, we can ask, well, does our disappointment come from God not fitting into our expectations, rather than remembering what God has told us to expect, what he has and hasn't promised from the Bible, and setting our expectations that way? The big point, we need to approach God on his terms, because he's God and we're not. So the story goes on. And what comes next is a warning about other false ways to respond to Jesus. And Jesus says, look out for the false teachers. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And if you remember the reading you saw, they took a while to understand that he's warning them against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, not against actual yeast. Sometimes I like these bits. They encourage me when I'm slow to see that those first disciples, they were slow too. Right? But we need to be careful likewise, because there are false teachers out there. They do lead people into error or even to destruction. And so sometimes specific warnings can be helpful. At our church, that means at least a couple of things. We encourage you to test what's being said from the front, test what's being said around about you against the Bible. Don't just take it from us, test it yourself. It also means a second thing: from time to time, we'll warn you from the front here and elsewhere against certain teachings or even teachers when they're there in the community, just as Jesus did here. Now, it's true that some get offended if we name those we disagree with. I'll say something soon against Roman Catholic teaching, and it's possible some get offended at that. But do be clear, the negative clarifies. The no helps us understand the yes more clearly. People don't like the negative, but it helps people avoid traps. And so Jesus himself says this: be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But that brings us to a second point. This is the big point, really. Confessing Jesus as Messiah is the foundation of the church. So into verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they give him various answers. And then you get this key verse. He asks, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And here, Peter gets it brilliantly right. Not only does he say Jesus is the Messiah, that is, the great eternal ruler who was long promised from the Old Testament promises, the one who was to be descended from David and would sit on that throne forever. Not only does he say that, he also says that Jesus has this important relationship with God the Father. He's the Son of the living God. Later, as people have thought about this, they've turned this into the doctrine of the Trinity, as we understand the tight relationship between the Father and the Son, that there is one God in three persons. But here's a great way of putting it, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds by affirming this answer. And then he says a number of extra things. First, he points out that God himself has revealed this to Peter. So unlike with the Pharisees and Sadducees who arrogantly tested Jesus, Peter humbly sought after Jesus. He followed him. And so because of that, God himself has brought him to the right understanding of who Jesus is. Peter's humble heart's been rewarded with getting to the truth on this crucial matter. But more striking still is that Jesus then turns from this confession to immediately talk about the church. And it's the first time in Matthew's gospel the word church has been used. It's rarely spoken of at all in the whole of the gospels. And so we can ask, well, why now? Why does Jesus choose this moment to speak about the church? What was it about Peter's words here that means that Jesus says, oh yeah, now you need to hear something about the church? Well, I think the answer is this. Jesus speaks of the church straight after Peter's confession because the church will be built on people making this same confession. The church of Jesus consists of those who believe and express this truth and seek to live it out, that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of the living God. I take it that's why now Jesus turns to talk of the church. And look at the way he does. Here's the precise wording. He says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now you might know that the word for Peter in Greek is Petros, and it's quite like the word for rock, which is Petra. And so Jesus is saying, well, you, Peter, you are rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. And of course, it's a metaphor, and there's actually a big debate about what the metaphor is referring to. What does it represent? What is the rock on which Jesus will build his church? And now some will say, well, the rock is Peter himself, because of that link between Petros and Petra, that verbal link, that word link. And that could be right. But let me tell you what I'm confident is not right. See, the Roman Catholic Church takes this idea and it runs a long way with it. They say, well, the church, yes, it's built on Peter and his successors, who are the Roman Catholic popes through history. And they are the center of God's church. They're the structural key to it. And to that, we want to say, no, that's very false. For one thing, there's no hint in the Bible or anywhere else, and not just here, but in any parts of the New Testament or Old, that there was any kind of apostolic succession where one apostle, he was kind of the boss until he passed away, and then there's a new boss. And he had to replace the old boss by a new boss for the church to keep going because he's the foundation. No, you don't get anything like that. And if Jesus is saying, if the metaphor means the church is built on Peter, well, it's built on him as apostle together with the other apostles. Because the apostles, they taught the message of Jesus. They preached Christ as Messiah, Jesus as Messiah. And they were the source that you went to get the authoritative message. They wrote the Bible, or they stood behind those who wrote the Bible. And so they showed people the way to Jesus, the things that were part of that, the things that weren't part of that. And so elsewhere, the Apostle Paul speaks of the church as built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So we can take it that way. But more likely, it seems to me, or perhaps it's a both and, I'm certainly open to that, I think the metaphor points us somewhere else. That is, the second major option we have for understanding the rock on which Jesus will build his church is Peter's confession. His confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, because that was what he responded to say, I will build my church. And that's the advantage. We get an answer to the question, why, after Peter said those words, does Jesus then talk about the church? And notice some of the advantages of this being the foundation of the church. The church's identity then is secure because Jesus as Messiah, that's not changing, it's eternal. And so the rock that the church is built on won't change either. It's also eternal. If the foundation were a succession of popes, of course they'll sin and die and the replacement might not be any good and they lead and have led people astray. Sometimes it's a lousy foundation. But the confession Jesus is Messiah is so much stronger. Think of some of the other ways people build their communities and see that this foundation is stronger than, say, a modern charismatic leader or looking for cultural relevance or political power or shared grievance as a kind of basis for a community. Those are very unstable. But people making that true confession of who Jesus is, we can build on that confidently. And notice as well, it gives us a purpose, a key purpose for church. What the church does is we proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We explain what that means. We explain what it looks like to live that out. We call others to make that same confession along with us. And notice as well that we're upheld as we do so by Jesus' great promise. I will build my church. So yes, we do the work. We continue to strive to build on that foundation. But as we do the work, Jesus also promises to be at work, even through our work and by his Spirit, so that what we do endures. And so isn't it wonderful to know we're investing in something that will endure? In everything else, we can invest, and who knows whether the time spent, the money invested will turn out to go well. But with this, we can be confident because of who's made the promise. So many things don't last, do they? Just to circle round to the beginning, when I was young, many of you remember this, some of you might not, Blockbuster Video was a big thing, right? It was the place you went to hire that physical video. You could put it in the DVD player or the VHS if you're older. And of course, sometimes you'd roll up there and it was all hired out. All the new releases were gone. So you had to hire something else you didn't really want to watch so much. And then, do you remember that race to get it back on time? Otherwise, you'd have to pay the hire fee twice, right? And sometimes you'd miss it by a few minutes, and it depended on how tough they were at that particular store, whether you'd get the fine and so forth. And it was a kind of community at times. You could go in there and see people you knew. Sometimes that was good, sometimes you didn't really want to see that person, but there it was. It was a kind of community. It was good and fun, but in the end it stopped because of its flaws, right? Because some better competition came along. something better came. But no, the Church of Jesus as a whole, it's not going to be outcompeted. Something better is not going to come along so that the church then folds, because Jesus said he will build it and he will do it. But there's more still. Look again at this saying, verse 18. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. See that in your own Bible, on your handout. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. It's saying even death won't stop it. It's a bit of an unusual phrase, isn't it? You don't normally think of gates doing much overcoming. But it's a metaphor saying, well, no, the one doing the overcoming, the one doing the advancing is the church. Even the gates of death itself do not overcome Jesus' promise. For Jesus' death and resurrection was enough to win for us victory over death, as well as forgiveness of our sins and inclusion in his family. It's marvelous. So what a great purpose we have, and what an outcome. As we proclaim Christ, Jesus is Messiah, death is dealt with, our sins are forgiven. We have a task that we will be successful in under Jesus. And the apostles have a key ongoing role in the church. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind in earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Binding and loosing here are concepts that mean something like a forbidding or allowing a certain practice. You can talk a bit more about that later or ask me where that little phrase comes from. But Peter and the apostles, the point here, is that they were the ones who passed on Jesus' teaching in an authoritative way. They were the ones who said whether a teaching was bound or loosed, whether something that we were to do was to continue or not to continue, was permitted or not permitted. And it's worth noticing, and you might want to take a note of this, that Peter in Matthew 16 here, the you is singular. I'll give you singular the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you singular bind on earth will be bound in heaven. But in the parallel passage that's addressed to the apostles in Matthew 18:18, it's in the plural. Whatever you plural bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Showing again that these promises are for all the apostles, not just for Peter. Well, these apostles, though, they have to be quiet about it for now in verse 20. Their task of leading the church, proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, it waits until Jesus has died and risen again. And we'll look at that next week. For now, let's just marvel today. Have you stopped and marveled, even as I've been preaching, as we've been thinking about these things, that Jesus has promised to build his church, and that goes on into eternity? That this is a more ambitious undertaking than any you're going to find elsewhere. We're taking on death itself. But we do so plausibly because our leader is somebody who's defeated death. And we do it together, confidently. We know our leader will give us the victory in the end because of this foundation. What is the foundation? We've seen it today. Jesus is Messiah. We confess that. He is the Son of the living God. What a great community to be part of. You won't find any better. Why don't we pray? Father God, we are so thankful for all that Jesus has achieved for us and promised. We confess we are not up to this task of taking on death, proclaiming that Jesus is Messiah, but you're up to it, Father. So please, Jesus, won't you continue to send your Spirit among us for this great task of building your church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.